More than 72 hours ago, I was standing in Jerusalem at the very spot where Jesus Christ was crucified and buried. I asked the people who kept that site, would you be kind enough to open the tomb where Jesus was? And they did for me, and I'm standing here today to verify to you the tomb is still empty. Amen. He is risen. He is risen indeed, just as he says. Today, I hope that you will turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3 and permit me to talk about my dad a little bit today. I do so because today's passage is a passage written from a father to a son. I had a great father in many ways. My dad graduated from Penn State. We are Penn State. You heard that before? I was with some people in Israel. They were chanting that. They almost won that bowl game. They were so close. I wish I could have seen that. He was a Penn State graduate and went on in the Vietnam War and served as a CB. My dad was great in so many ways. I remember one of the first haircuts he gave when we went to the old barber shop there. He was a man's man, NRA, Vietnam vet, all that kind of stuff. We did not go to a beautician. Just didn't do that. We went to the old barber. I remember going hunting with him as a young kid. He was taking me and taught me about things such as work ethic. He would not so much plead with me as command me that the summers were not too hot for me to mow the yard and I wasn't too good to sweat. He would cajole and just do everything possible to get every good grade eked out of his son back in those days. There were many discussions about grades and what I was able to do and what not to do. He punished me. He loved me. He walked through me everything. But today I'm going to teach you the one lesson my dad did not teach me. It was a lesson that he didn't learn until I was 18, 19, or 20. And it's the one lesson that I wish he would have taught me, and I'm going to be teaching you today. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For the length of days and the years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Now notice verse 5. A lot of you have memorized this. Trust in the Lord. Say those words with me. Trust in the Lord. With all your heart, the Bible says, and do not lean not on your own understanding. For in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight, or he will make your straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones, the word of God says. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, these 12 verses are some 6 commands. There are 6 commands scattered throughout 12 verses. In fact, you'll find the commands at every odd-numbered verse, high school students. Look with me, verses 1, 3, 5, 7, 9, and 11. Did everybody, high school students, I'm staring at you right now. You are on the spot. Did everybody have a Word of God copy of it in front of you? If you don't, I will call you out by name because I know you, and I want you to have that. Commands are in verses 1, 3, 5, 7, 9, and 11. There are some 6 commands. But notice that for every command, there is a reward promised. Verses 2, 4, what's the next one I'm going to say? You guys are so sharp. Look at that. 6, 8, 10, and 12. There are 6 commands, and notice the entire passage is wrapped as a father speaking to his son. Now, it's an intimate thing when a dad talks to a boy and to his daughter. Now, my father taught me many things, and I would speak about my mother today, but I'm a male, and so I would watch my dad, as we all do, on how to be a male. Now, one of the most crucial things is the instruction from a mom or a dad. In its absence, if you don't know your biological parents, you probably would tell me today there's something missing in your life, as great as your step-parents might be. There's just something that's so powerful about having your parents there. And my father taught me many things. In fact, some of the mementos, he's been gone now for some 9 years, whether it's a wedding ring or a pocket watch coming down from my grandparents, those are things that you cherish. And the instruction from a parent, there's such an emotional intensity from that as you look back through the years. Even though teachers will teach you, even though professors might teach you or people on the job might teach you, there's just something about the instruction, wouldn't you agree, that comes from a mother or a father. There's just something so powerful. And this passage is just that. It's a father speaking to either his son or his daughter, and it's so powerful in the fact that it's so intimate. He brings you in as if you're in the den, and a dad and a son are speaking together. You know, I relearned this lesson numerous times through the years, and as I think back in my life about where my dad might have been in his life, I'm thinking about how things might connect. I think about changing the oil in the car, he taught me. Or I think about things like where he was, how old he was when he had his first child, and let's see, I was 18 when he was this age, and am I lining up? Does anybody else do those kind of things in your life as you kind of move along in the years? Well, today I want you to see the instruction of God from a father to a son in Proverbs chapter 3. We have two big points, and I want you to see there's a way to honor the Lord in verse 5, and I want you to see, as we're going to talk about, the power of finances and money in verse 9. Look with me first at what I'm calling the way to honor God, trust the Lord, but earn a living. Trusting the Lord, but earning a living. Look again at verse 5. These are familiar passage. The Bible says, trust the Lord with all your heart. There's an invitation. God is telling you to trust Him. Now, trust is invisible, right? But trust is vital in a relationship. Without trust, a marriage won't go forward. Without trust, a business partnership can't move forward. And trust is invisible, but trust, its impact is known, just like calories. All those calories that you consume over the holidays, calories are invisible, but the evidence of calories, right, are very visible. Same thing with trust. Trust, though it's invisible, is something that's so powerful in its impact. And the Bible tells us here in verse 5, a father to a son, he shifts the focus. The dad says to the son, I want you to not just listen to me, verse 1. I want you to put the Heavenly Father really as your focus that you see there in verse 5. The focus of father, this is what dads are supposed to do, by the way, dads and moms. They speak to their children and they say, you need to listen to me, but look, you need to really listen to the Heavenly Father. And they begin to introduce the Heavenly Father to their children. So the focus shifts, and he calls upon us here he's inviting us to trust in the Lord. Now, today we're going to talk about finances, and this is what my experience tells me. If I were to speak to a group as good-looking and as excellent as this is, and I were to say to you, trust in the Lord, you guys, Sunday morning, it's cold, you're here, you're like a bobblehead. Yes, trust the Lord. Yes, you're up and down. Yes, let's trust the Lord. And you're bobbling it all the way until I mention the word money. And you stop immediately. But you know, at 45 years of age, I've learned that how I handle my finance is something that's powerful, and it's something that speaks about me. And I'm teaching the generations to come by what I'm doing and what I'm not doing. And so it's so important that we talk about finances as a church, but also as we talk about as a father and son. Now, look at this carefully. I've learned that money can frequently substitute for God. Money frequently substitutes for God. In fact, Jesus would say you cannot serve both God and materialism at the same time. You can't do it. That comes from Jesus. Today, you are confronted presently. Will you serve the Lord your God? Will you trust Him, or will you serve materialism? I didn't just say money, materialism. Let me show you the difference. John Calvin said the heart is an idol factory. I'm going to come back and say that again. The heart is an idol factory. The heart, your heart, will produce one idol after another. And you have to be constantly vigilant against idols, like you were in the Afghanistan war, the Iraqi war. You see, because your heart and my heart constantly wants to produce something that will give us security and will give us happiness. Where you get your security and your happiness from is your God. You may be an atheist, you may be a skeptic, you may be an agnostic, but you're getting happiness and security from something or someone. And where you're getting it from often is your functional God. Money has a power over us. We feel better when we have money in our pocket, don't we? Don't you just feel better? You feel a little safe when you have money in your pocket? You got teenage kids, they're going out driving. You want to make sure they have a little bit of money somewhere in case something were to happen. We just feel better with a Visa or a MasterCard. We feel even better when we've got both Visa and MasterCard, especially if somebody else is paying for them, right? Now, look at the impact of money and look at its relationship with idolatry for just a minute, with idols, substitute gods. A moment ago, I said that your heart, my heart, is an idol factory. Now, watch carefully. Years ago, people would go to places of worship and they would bow down in front of inanimate objects or idols. In fact, you can see this today if you travel through India, as I have. All throughout that country is idol after idol after idol. Still goes on in many places like this. But not in America, right? We don't do that. Look at our idols for just a moment. Our idols are not in church buildings. Our idols are in office towers. Our idols are in universities and hospitals. It's the place where we worship is stadiums and spas and gyms where we worship our favorite idol. It's where we get our security, where we get our happiness. Now, we may not burn incense to an idol, but we find our warm fuzzies from other things other than God. We too worship idols, and the heart is an idol factory. In fact, in ancient times, they would sacrifice their children to idols. Did you know that? In the Old Testament, there is a god whose name is Molech, M-O-L-E-C-H. And one of the things that happens is that they would take their infant children and burn them on an altar to this god. It's unimaginable, isn't it? Can't imagine they would do that. Wait. Don't we do the same thing? When a husband or wife, a mother or father will not sacrifice literally their children, but they'll spend hour upon hour at the office neglecting their family, working 60, 70, 80 hours a week. They're involved in every community thing in order for status in the community, and yet their own children are being sacrificed at home. See, oftentimes we do this in the pursuit of more prestige and more wealth. And parents, I know what we do. We're doing it for them, right? We're doing it to give them everything that we didn't have. Isn't that what we do? Let me answer. Yes, that's what we do. I know that's what we do. And oftentimes, having spoken to those children in their young adult years, they'll say, I'd rather have mom and dad than all the stuff they would give me. The Bible calls upon us here to trust the Lord. Now, to trust the Lord here, we have to come into a living encounter with God Himself. And trust is something that is earned, isn't it? Through the years, from sixth grade until my college years at the University of Kentucky, I had one really good friend. His name was Travis. Travis and I went to church together. We played basketball together. We went to school together. And Travis, as I've shared with you his story in the past, Travis could study half the time for a test and make twice the grade than I would. Literally. He was a chemical engineer, freshman year, University of Kentucky. I was a pharmacy major. We'd be taking the same general chemistry test. We'd be in the same dorm room, same test the next day. He would shut his book at 7 or 8 o'clock at night, and I would think, dude, what are you doing? We're going to stay to the midnight oil. But Travis would go, and he would study maybe half the time, and he would go in there and make like a 99. And I would come out of there making like a 69. You know what I learned about Travis? Through the years, I learned to emulate his practices. I learned to sit next to him and watch what notes he took and what notes he did. You know why? Because I could tell through the years that he knew what he was doing. He'd earned my trust. Trust is invisible. But trust is so vital. And today, as we talk about finances, this conversation from a father to a son, some of you are selling to God with your arms crossed, God, you're going to have to do a lot more to earn my trust. I just can't trust you with that. Look at this first. Trust the Lord. But notice the second part of it. I'm saying earn a living. Your Bible's open to Proverbs chapter 3. If you'll move just a few chapters over, they're in chapter 12. Look at it. At the end of verse 14, I want to read just one verse, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 14. Here's what the Word of God says. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good. But look at the back half of it. The work of a man's hands comes back to him. Now, that's something a father can teach a son, a mother can teach a girl, that a father can teach his daughter, in fact. For the years, as I said a moment ago, my dad was a mechanical engineer, worked in the aluminum industry. His father and his father all worked in the steel mills of Pittsburgh. I remember going to work with Dad. You remember those days? Anybody get to do that? I would see the draftsmen with those big tables before there were computers, and I would walk through the factory floor and have one of those hard hats and watch him with the goggles. I would go to Pittsburgh on occasion and see the steel mills, and I would watch the guys pour out of there, a very different culture than where I grew up with, a really a hard-working culture. It looked as if the world had lost its color to me when I was there. It was just sort of black and white. You could see the work from these men. And you know, that's something a dad and a mom has to teach their children, isn't it? There's two lessons I try to teach my kids with regard to this. We'll see how good I'm doing in the years to come. I tell them that their work is a reflection of their worship. Whether you eat or whether you drink, you do all for the glory of God. Let me say that again to you, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether I eat or whether I drink, whether I eat or whether I drink, you do all for the glory of God. That's what you were singing to us just a moment ago. Can you say that with me? Whether I eat or whether I drink, I do all for the glory of God. Tomorrow morning when you go to school, Richland, Halton, Birdville, high school, when you go to middle school, your performance in that classroom is an act of worship. The way you go about your tasks. If you're going to the factory floor tonight at midnight working a swing shift, if you're a paramedic, a fireman, a policeman, if you're a physician, a lawyer, the way you attack your work is an act of worship. It says something about your God. But notice the second thing that I try to teach my kids. It's also your signature. It's your signature. That's what this father's teaching his son. What do I mean by your signature? When my kids, my boys, are mowing the lawn, and I tell them, this is what you did it well, you didn't do it well, you're telling other people about you. You're telling other people about your work ethic. See, that's the kind of lessons, the intimate emotional lessons that a father and mother would teach a son. This is exactly what's happening here in Proverbs chapter 3. Trust the Lord. And by trusting the Lord with our wealth, we're also earning a living. But watch secondly here what I'm calling the generosity ladder. Now, let me tell you why the second point, I'm calling it the generosity ladder. First, you'll notice in verse 9, the Bible says to honor the Lord with your wealth. Did you see that there? In a moment, I'm going to tell you the one lesson I wish my dad had taught, but let me tell you the generosity ladder. I've been pastoring now for 20 years. This year marks my 20th year of pastoring some church from 1997 all the way to 2017. And let me tell you one thing that hasn't changed in 20 years of speaking on this subject. Here it is. The poor give more per capita to charity than the wealthy. For 20 years, study after study, here it comes. You ready? If you make less, you give more of your income than those who make more do. It always is true. A California study a few years ago, they gave a group of people $10, $10 bill. And over a period of time, they watched what they did with this $10. And here's what they discovered. Almost 50% of the time, people who made under $25,000 per year. Now, that sounds like a lot of money for you, okay? $25,000 is, you're just eking by in this economy. Half of the people who made $25,000 or less gave away the whole $10. But are you ready for this? Those who made more than $150,000 oftentimes kept the $10. It's a generosity ladder. Now, it's not because the richer needed the $10, is it? We saw that because the poor gave it away. And that oftentimes happens here. But let me show you the generosity ladder. Let me show you what happens in the pages of Scripture. A moment ago, I said we're to trust the Lord. And oftentimes, everyone's in agreement with that until it comes to finances. And let me give you three levels, three rungs of this generosity ladder. First, what I'm calling give to God first. Look at verse 9. There in verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. That word first fruits. Now, there's not many farmers, there's not many ranchers in our congregation, but the Bible was written at a time when most people made their living off growing crops or livestock. And so the first fruits are powerful. In fact, if you and I were growing soybeans, if we were growing cotton, if we were growing corn, whatever we're growing, the first fruits are the very first of the harvest. Now, what's the harvest? The harvest is when you get paid. You've been in hock, you've had a loan to the Farm Bureau until it comes to the harvest. And you're eager to get paid. You're watching over your field. But the Bible says the very first elements, the first cotton, the first corn, you're to give to God. It says there in verse 9. So look at this carefully. It says it in the Old Testament, and it also says it in the New Testament. The New Testament says it in 1 Corinthians 16:2. Let me quote it. On the first day of the week. When's the first day of the week? Today. You guys are doing great. On the first day of the week, set aside each of you. Put something aside, store it up as he may prosper, so there be no collecting when I come. This is Paul's instructions to the churches. Churches that he's asking to give to the poor Jewish people of Jerusalem. He says on the first day of the week, you and I are to give to God the very first. Now I know what some of you are thinking. You feel like you're at a sales pitch, like you're at Branson, Missouri, and it's a timeshare, or you feel like, you know, you've gone down to Fort Lauderdale or Disney and they're selling you sort of a timeshare for this, because you're thinking, me makes the money off you giving. I got it. I understand that. But let me tell you something. If I were your father, what you do with your money says a lot about who you worship. What you do with your money says a lot about what you worship. You see, the truth is, all of us have financial worries. All of us have financial anxieties. Raise your hand if you have enough money. You got enough for life right now. You don't need any more. You're good. Go ahead. If you've never worried about money, just put your hand up if you will. You've never worried about it. All right? There's some kids. You need to hug your parents. You, young man. I don't know who your parents are. You need to kiss your parents on both cheeks and say, blessed are you among all women. Now, come back and see me in 15 years. Truth is, we've all worried about money. Truth is, we never have enough. You're going to cheat somebody financially. You're never going to have enough money to do everything you want or everything you think you need to do. The question becomes, who will you cheat? That's the question. Who will you cheat? It happens all the time. There's 14 days in this paycheck or 15 days in this paycheck. Something's going to happen. Somebody's going to need something in my home, and I'm going to say, like I did this past weekend, wait till next paycheck. You're going to cheat somebody. The question becomes, if you cheat God, look at verse 10. The Bible says when you honor the Lord with your wealth, look what God does. Your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. The truth is this, if you cheat God, then you're on your own. If you're cheating God, you're saying, God, I don't need you, I've got this. That's what you're saying. The truth is, some of you in the room trust Jesus Christ to take you from this life to heaven, but you will not trust Jesus with your debit card. It's mind-boggling to me. You trust him with heaven and hell. You trust him to defeat Satan and demons, but he's not up to the task to deal with your checking account. You guys love this, I can tell. When I cheat God, I'm on my own. But when I honor the Lord with my wealth, I'm telling the Lord, I'm not sure how this is going to work just yet, but I'm putting my life in your hands. And if you're a parent, if you're married today, you're saying, I'm putting my entire family into your hands. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. In fact, when these ancient people gave to God, what they were saying was, we know the crop is dependent upon you. We know the fertility of the soil is dependent upon you. We know that the rain is dependent upon you. In fact, they could say, God, you own the fields. In a few moments, you're going to go to your shiny new car in the parking lot or somebody's new car. And here's a great thing you should do. When you look at that car, you should say, God, that's your car. By the way, the millionaire next door, there's more than 13 million millionaires in America today. The millionaire next door, according to research, he owns a 10-year-old vehicle. I'm just saying. If you want to be a millionaire, maybe you need to drive it longer. Go to that car today and say, this is your car. When you're at your condo, your apartment, your house today, God, this is your house. This is your family. The jewelry on my wrist, the jewelry around my neck is yours. The education is yours. Everything I have is yours. Money has a power and it blinds us. It turns us, we think that we're self-made people. But as I said a moment ago, God owns this, and it's a powerful thing. This first fruits is a practicing of generosity, and it frees you from greed. And greed is a terrible thing, and greed sneaks up on you. You don't know that it's there. Greed, in fact, acts as if it will own you and it will blind you. The most greedy among us think they're the most generous, and they never see it until afterwards. But what you need to be aware of is that everything you have is a gift. Everything you have is a gift. You want to know why? Let me give an experiment. In just a moment, I'm going to tell you what year I was born. And the moment I tell you, I want all of us to yell out the year you were born. Can you do that? Some of you are going to be embarrassed. It's okay. It's all right. We can tell already it was a long time ago. You ready? All right. I'm ready to go on the count of three. One, two, three. 1971. All right. Now, I want you to tell me the state you were born in or the nation you were born in. Let's do the nation. You ready? Count of three. One, two, three. United States. Somebody in the service before said Texas. They were born in Texas. They remember the Alamo. I was born in 1971 in Tennessee. Now, am I a self-made person? Not at all. What if I was born in 1671 in the southern part of Mexico or in South America? What kind of education would I have then? What if I were in a country that didn't have a capitalist society that allowed me to go from the bottom to the top like our nation does? You see, friend, what I'm trying to tell you is you're not a self-made person any more than I'm a self-made person. Left up to Scott Mays, I would have quit high school probably my freshman or sophomore year if it weren't for my father saying, that is not an option. None of us are self-made people. We're here by the generous hand of God. The first thing is I want you to see, give to God first. It's a recognition that He has blessed you. Secondly, Jesus tells us to tithe. Now, this is here today because somebody's going to email me this week. I'm going to get an email this week or a letter. Somebody's going to tell me, Pastor, the Bible doesn't say, the New Testament doesn't say anything about tithing. And you're welcome to email me. Bring on the emails. Praise the Lord for that. But here's my reply to you in advance. Not so fast, in the words of Lee Corso. You're wrong. Matthew 23:23, Jesus says to the Pharisees, says, woe to you. You see it on the screens with me. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. That's very small matters. But you neglect the larger matters. You've done something that's really small, and you've neglected something really big. But here's the next sentence. These you have ought to have done without neglecting the others. Jesus wants us to pursue mercy. He wants us to pursue faithfulness and justice. But He's also commending for us tithe. Now, why do I say tithe? Let me just make sure everybody in the room knows what a tithe is. If you make $1,000 and give $50, you're not tithing. If you make $1,000 and give $100, you're now tithing. That's 10%. Tithe means 10. So if you're making $100,000, means giving $10,000 away. And the Bible considers a tithe the baseline for generosity. Now, if one day you're going to stand before the Lord, kind of get all fixed up, and you say, I'm a generous person. I was generous. And of course, God doesn't need to see, He doesn't need to see your tax returns to know this. If you're not at the, look at this, the basement of, what's the basement? 10%. According to God's standards, you're not generous. I love you, Jesus loves you, but you're not generous. Tithing is training wheels. I'm relying on the teaching here, the way expressed by Randy Alcorn. What are training wheels? When I was a young man, my mom and dad, taught me how to ride a bike, and I had training wheels on that BMX bike before I could take off and ride the 10-speed. We all need those. So today, God is calling upon you to do the training wheels, to tithe. And it's right to do so. This is the opportunity for our generosity. And the Bible says it's no matter how much you make or how little you make, all of us are expected to give. It's a powerful thing. But notice this third level, the third rung under the generosity ladder. Jesus tells us to tithe, but look at this, beware of pride. I'm almost done here, but I need to speak to those who are tithing in the room. Because this is what I've noticed through my experience. Those who do tithe oftentimes have a spiritual pride. I'm a tither. They'll come to me, even though I don't know who does what, they'll say, I'm a tither, therefore you should do this. I love that when they do that. I just love that. Just makes me happy when they come and they do that. Therefore, you need to do this, Pastor, because I tithe. Or they think they can write a check to church and sleep with anybody they want to. Or they can write a check to church and that covers the dishonesty that they practiced this past week. Friend, beware of spiritual pride. Greed is a rattlesnake. And if you're robbing from God, if you're making $1,000 and spending $1,000, you're robbing God. Malachi chapter 3. If greed is a rattlesnake, watch this next thing. Spiritual pride in your tithing is a great white shark. And both are deadly with any congregation, with any family. The lesson that my father did not teach me. My dad taught me a ton of great lessons. But it wasn't until after his conversion, when I was 18 years of age, that he began giving to church. And fundamentally, I trace where I learned to give from dating my wife and her mother. You see, Tracy and I came from both middle-class families, but her dad passed away. She's with me here today, my wife. Her dad passed away when she was 2 weeks of age. She was born in Evansville, Indiana. He died in Barnes Hospital in St. Louis, Missouri, about 14 days after her birth. He died as probably a result of Agent Orange. Both her father and my father are Vietnam vets. Now, fast forward. Through those 20 years of me growing up in that middle-class house, my dad attending church Christmas and Easter, great guy, maybe putting a check every so often of $10, even though making far more than that. And when I discovered that Tracy's mother, a single mom, how much money do single mothers have? Are they loaded? Are they giving loans at the bank? No. Great lady. And I learned she tithed all through those years. And the light bulb came on for a 20 or 21-year-old college kid. You know what the light bulb was? It ain't about how much money you're making. It's about your priorities. And friend, that's true. That's true. It's about your priorities. God has commanded this for all of us. And it's a powerful, powerful lesson. It's the one lesson I wish my dad would have taught me. Although my kids are going to have a lot of lessons they wish their dad had taught them. Today, I don't know who you are or where you are. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm going to have a message for you in just a moment. But if you're a follower of Christ, I want you to take out in your guide a little piece of paper that I'm calling your altar. On the 8th of January, I'm calling this your altar. Would you just, everyone, just take that out? It's a little card. It's a simple card that we made up. In fact, what we're doing harkens back to a pastor in this area. His name was Fred Swank at Sagamore Hill Baptist Church. Some of you grew up going there. And every first Sunday of the year, Fred would preach a sermon like I'm preaching today, and he put a card in front of the church like I'm putting in front of you today. Now, there's no place in this for your name. We don't want your name. I don't want your credit card numbers. I don't want your Social Security number, your blood type. I don't want any of that. This is totally anonymous. This is your opportunity to be obedient to God. That's completely what this is about. This doesn't do anything for a business office. This is just your response to a message, fundamentally. And I want every high school student, every college student, everyone to the sound of my voice, from the oldest to the oldest to the youngest, to take this out and look at it. There's only two boxes here. The first of which, in 2017, I plan to give 10% of my income to God based on obedience to what God says. It could be at this church, or it could be any other Bible teaching church that you're part of. If you're part of another church elsewhere, that's where your money should go. The second option is just simple. I'm going to try God. I'm going to see if God's credible. I'm going to see if God will do what he says he will do and take care of me. Maybe it's over January or February or March, but for about a 3-month period, you would just try God by giving 10%. Now, if you don't trust me, you think I'm in this for the money, pick another group to give it to. A great group that's on our envelope is called Cornerstone Assistance Network. They take care of the poor and the hurting in the Tarrant County area. Tithe to them for the first 3 months if you think that I'm in it for the money. And just see where you are. Just try God. Just test him in this, to quote the prophet Malachi. This is your altar. And I'm calling on you as your spiritual leader to come to a place, a crucial place of testing the Lord. I want to tell you something. You're never going to be anywhere with God until you try him in this, because your money is a crucial aspect. In the end, I want to tell you a little story. I've already shared a little story about my wife. I'm already in trouble, so might as well go the whole way. My wife, if she were to have a criticism of me, says I'm a boring eater. I'm a picky eater, and that's true. If you and I were to pick a restaurant, before we pull in the parking lot, I already know what I want. I get the same thing every time. It's usually a plain cheeseburger, to the glory of Jesus. And through the years, she hates this because cooking is not fun for her. And so I've come up with this great reply to her. I say, sweetheart, I just pick the same food like I just stay with the one woman through all these years. And it's a great reply. It's a great reply. But imagine if my wife were to say later today, she'd say, I want you to close your eyes and open your mouth, and I'm going to put some good food in your mouth. Just close your eyes and open your mouth. Do you trust me? Now, what if you did the same thing to a stranger this week on Ruth Snow or North Tarrant or Davis Boulevard or on Pipeline? What if you just walked up to somebody at the mall over here and just said, I want you to open your mouth and close your eyes, and I'm going to put something good in your mouth? They'd call security on you, wouldn't they? You know what the difference is in the relationship my wife and I have and the stranger? You know why I'd say yes? Because I know her heart. I know she wants the best for me as I want the best for her. Today, you're here and you're thinking, I'm pounding you. And I'm just teaching you what God says. And God wants the best for you. He wants to release you from greed. He wants to transform your life. And you think the greatest joy is what you get when you buy something for yourself, and you don't yet realize, high school students, look right at me, that one of the greatest joys is not getting a new iPhone 7, but to take the money and give to someone in need and see a life transformed, to see a ministry flourish, to know that you've got the right priorities in life. This is a great test for us in America. We're such wealthy people. There's a lot of quote-unquote Christians in America who fail this test. But there's coming a day when you'll stand before God. I want to convince you that God is saying to you today, open your mouth and close your eyes, and I've got something good for you.